Come here this morning to worship and to glorify God and to learn from His Word. We are here to also encourage each other. And I hope and pray that you will set your mind on the things that we are doing this morning and that you will apply yourself to our worship and to our study. I want to remind you that you have a responsibility to know God's truth. Let me also take just a moment to thank Brother Reagan Bonner and Brother Joel Moore for preaching last Sunday in my absence. Deidre and I were in Victoria for a gospel meeting. Very much enjoyed the time there, and I've heard only good about the lesson, both from Reagan and from Joel. And I appreciate very much their willingness to preach and to do the things necessary to prepare themselves to be able to present lessons. Both of them do an excellent job, as we have many in this congregation who do a very good job. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at God. And I spent a lot of time trying to show that if we're going to know details about God, it must come through His Word. It must come through the Bible. There are things in creation that tell us a little bit about God, about His nature, about His power. Even the way we are made, with the ability to think and reason, tells us something about God. But the details, what God wants from us, what He demands of us, what it means to please Him, and the consequences of displeasing Him, these are all found within the Bible. And so the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to preach the Word, be instant, in season, and out of season. In other words, regardless of the timing, the circumstance, we are to preach the gospel of Christ. Because again, we learn about God and what God wants from us by going to the New Testament, studying the New Testament, understanding it, and then making the application in our lives. This morning, I want to talk about the very foundation of our society. God, in the beginning of the book of Genesis chapter 1, in the 6 days, created all things. And the last of His creation, of course, was man and woman. We find a little more detail about this creation in chapter 2. So if you would, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to read what God says about the man. At this point in time, he is alone. He is by himself. And God makes the declaration in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and helper meet for him, suitable for him." And then at that point, God brings all of the animals, and man is given the task of naming the animals. And at the end of that process, we read in verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And so as Adam was going through this process and naming all of the different animals, again, the point is made, none of them were suitable. None of them were capable of being his companion, of being his counterpart. And so again, God is going to do something about that. In verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her into the man. Understand that the marriage relationship is God ordained, God sanctioned. God is the one who created this relationship. He did not make another man for man. He made a woman for man. His counterpart, one who would be able to help him in the duties and the responsibilities of life. God is the one who established this bond from which all of society would come. Every relationship that we have, every association that we enjoy, it all began in this one instant when God created the woman and he brought her to the man. And so we are able to enjoy family, our children, our grandchildren. We are able to enjoy our friends. We have neighbors. We are fellow citizens of a country. All of this because God created the woman to be the perfect companion for man. The marriage bond is really the foundation piece for our society. What we see today in our society, with the ups and downs, with the turmoil, what we see in the chaos that exists can be traced directly to the family and how the family is no longer upheld by God's standard. I want you to understand something. God speaks to each and every one of us how we are to live, how we are to act within the family. The family is not something that is peculiar to Christians. It is something that existed from the very beginning before Christianity, before Judaism, before Abraham. The family was there. I want you to listen as Adam makes a declaration in this. After God had brought the woman to the man, Adam declares something that is important that will come back later in history. Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." These were the words of Adam. But as we're going to find out in just a few moments, these words did not really originate in his mind. These words came from a divine mind, from God. But what I want you to understand is that from the very beginning, God had something in mind whenever he created the woman. She was to be the companion of the man. The man was to leave his family, he was to cleave unto his wife, and they were to become one flesh. But you know, sadly, man does not always uphold or respect God's will, really in anything. And certainly that is true with regard to marriage as well. We find, as we come forward to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the man would sometimes have more than one wife. And there were times when not only that, but he also had concubines. He also would be given the maids of his wives at times. Jacob, for example, had two wives. He had children by each. But he also had been given the maid of each wife and had children by them. And yet clearly that was not God's intent or God's design from the very beginning. When Adam made that declaration, again, coming from God's mind, it is one man, one woman. They are to become one flesh together. You fast forward to the time of Moses. And clearly by that time, there were issues with regard to divorce. Most of the time, it was a matter of a man leaving his wife. And so Moses, in the law, gave some guidelines for this. Did not mean that God approved of it in the sense that God wanted this. But clearly, when you read there in the law, these were laws of God. God was making an allowance for something. And Moses was speaking there on God's behalf. And so, if a man was going to put away his wife, divorce his wife, he was to give her a writing of divorcement that clearly stated that she was free. But please understand, when you come to the book of Malachi, it is obvious that the Lord was not pleased with that. The Lord was not pleased with what had taken place even among his people. And in fact, he describes it as being treacherous. Let's turn over to the book of Malachi and listen to what is said there. In Malachi, we look at the clear teaching of our Lord. And we look at the treachery that was taking place. The book of Malachi, of course, was the last book written in the Old Testament. And it gives us a pretty good picture of the way things were going at that day and time. Now, a lot of these problems, of course, existed before Malachi's time, but it gives us a pretty good idea and understanding of what was taking place. Malachi chapter 2, in verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. And the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And so in this particular case, we have a situation where God is condemning through the prophet Malachi them marrying outside of the Jewish family. Now again, remember, go back a little bit. Did King David do that? Yes. What about King Solomon? Did he marry outside of the family of God? Yes. He did. And we know the problems that that caused. And in fact, it was one of the reasons why God allowed both Israel and Judah to be taken captive. Israel destroyed. Judah in captivity for some 70 years. But that's not all. Drop down a little bit, if you will. Verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. In other words, he poses a rhetorical question. Did not God make one, the husband and the wife? And remember what Adam said. This is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. And what was going to take place? They would become one. In verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. The Lord hates divorce. He has always hated divorce. Was it allowed? At times it was. The Lord hated the idea of marrying outside of the family of God. Did some do it? Yes, they did. Some who pleased God in their life? Yes. And so there was a time when God allowed certain things. Now we might discuss why, and we might even disagree on all of the details as to why God allowed this or that. But we cannot disagree on the fact that in the original, in the beginning, God had something in mind. One man, one woman for life. He alludes to that again here in the book of Malachi, when he is condemning them for the way that they were treating their wives. Now let's go forward to the book of Matthew. We come to the time of Jesus Christ. People are still doing what people do. They're marrying and they're divorcing. They're still not respecting the law that God had set up. They're still not respecting what God had given the man and the woman. And so in the book of Matthew, on two different occasions, we find this very point being made. And we find a statement there made by Jesus with regard to divorce and remarriage. And in both cases, the statement is very clear that if you put away your spouse, if you put away your mate, except it be for the cause of adultery or fornication, and you marry someone else, it is adultery. You can cause your spouse to do the same thing by putting them away unlawfully. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Now remember what's going on here in Matthew 5. We have here the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about some things that they had heard, some things that were maybe even true in the Old Testament time. Not all of them, but some things were true. Some things, just tradition, things that they had heard, things that they had come to believe. And so Jesus is making a contrast between that and what they ought to be doing. And by the way, what he says in this context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are things that they ought to have been doing right then and there at that time. Let me backtrack just a moment. Go back to Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Any of these? Only four New Testament Christians? Any of these qualities that we've just looked at here in what we call the Beatitudes, are these things that are exclusive for us today as Christians? Were these things that Jesus simply was looking forward to and telling them, now when we get to that point, this is what you need to do? No! These were all attitudes that they should have then. These were the attitudes God was pleased with. These were the attitudes that would motivate someone to serve God. And so don't think that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is only looking forward. These were things that were to be done right then if they were going to please God. The idea of being the salt of the earth, the idea of being the light. Any of that just simply for Christians? No. I would suggest to you that these were things that faithful people of God, people who wanted to please God, people who were honest and sincere, would do. And again, I understand that God made some allowances in certain times. All right, now back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. All right, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, Jesus. They came to Jesus, tempting him, and saying unto him, it is lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. Now again, they weren't honest in this. They were testing him, tempting him, trying to entrap him. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Remember I said a few moments ago that the words of Adam were really the words of God? Well, I think here that point is made very clear. That what Adam said was the truth. What Adam said was God's will. And you'll notice that from the beginning this was so. And so the idea that God's will for a married couple somehow doesn't begin until a person becomes a Christian or until both are Christians is simply foreign. Jesus is not talking about a time when Christianity is going to set things in order. Now again, within God's family, within Christianity, these things do apply. But he's not just simply looking forward. This is what God's will has always been, he says. And again, I cannot perhaps give you an answer that is satisfactory as to why God allowed Abraham to have Sarah and also to have a child through Sarah's handmaid. I cannot tell you, perhaps to your satisfaction, why God allowed Jacob to have two wives and two handmaids and had children by them. I cannot tell you why David was a friend of God and he had multiple wives and even wives outside of the Jewish family. Except to say that when you look at in detail what God's intent was from the very beginning, it was one man, one woman for life, for everyone. Not just the Jews, not just in the future here for Christians, but for everyone. Let me ask you this. Would you say that God's will for the husband and the way that he acts to his wife is just for Christians? Is it okay? Is it okay for a non-Christian husband to be abusive and to mistreat his wife, to curse his wife, to denigrate his wife? After all, in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul there talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that's speaking to Christians, right? And so what is said there doesn't apply to non-Christians, right? Of course not. You go back to the beginning. They are to become one flesh. Talking about an intimacy, a bond that exists. They are glued together. And that's what the idea of cleaving is, a gluing together. God never intended the husband to be abusive to his wife in any situation. And it's wrong in every situation. Christian or non-Christian. Now, let me ask you this. Is it okay if you're not a Christian wife to be insubordinate to your husband? To disregard your husband? To disrespect your husband? Of course not. That's not God's will for marriage. And so to think then that while God wants the marriage between all people to be pleasant and to be kind and the husband to love his wife and the wife to be submissive to her husband, that yes, God wants that, but that the other parts of it, God only reserves for Christians. The idea that if you're not a Christian, then whatever God said about the one flesh doesn't count. And whatever God said about divorce doesn't count. Clearly, if we had time this morning, we could give example after example of where the marriages of non-Christians concerned God. You remember the death of John the Baptist, I would imagine? What got him in trouble? The marriage of two non-Christians. In fact, you can look at other examples and find God is concerned about those marriages. And so, live in a time when divorce has become so prevalent, so common. When I was a young boy, when I was 10, 12, 13, 14 years old, it was still fairly uncommon for a friend, just a school friend, to come from a divorced family. And rarely would you hear of a situation within the Lord's church. But that's changed, and we understand that. And so we need to realize, if we're going to look to God, if we want to know what God thinks about this relationship, there's one place to find out. We can make all kinds of emotional arguments, and we can, you know, we can complain about this situation or that situation, how unfair it would be if this marriage is not accepted by God and God expects the two to separate. We can look at all of that and realize that there really is no end. There are so many different situations that you can get into or that people get into, and it's just mind-boggling sometimes when you try to separate each situation and you try to answer this situation for what it is. And that the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. Someone will say, well, then why don't we find the same exact writings in Mark? Because we don't find the exclusions there in Mark. Well, I can give you some reasons why that might be. The bottom line is I don't know definitively. But I do know this, that any time you look at the Bible and you look at a topic, you take all of what the Bible says and you understand, especially in the Gospels, even on the same event, same story, that one account we'll look at it this way and we'll talk about these things, another account we'll look at it a little different, and they don't always tell you the same thing, but they harmonize. They're not contradictory of each other. And someone says, well, what about Paul's writings with regard to this, to the early church? Man, that's a good question. What about Paul's writings to the early church? Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. Because now we're in the church, you see. What we read back there in Matthew, that the church didn't exist. What he said there, if we try to say, well, that's just the Christians. The Christians didn't exist. But we come to 1 Corinthians, and we get to a point where the Lord's church does exist. And he starts out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So evidently they wrote and asked some questions. So keep that in mind. We have a church here. We have Christians here. And they're writing to Paul and they're asking questions of Paul. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And then he talks about the due benevolence that each one gives to the other, the sexual relationship there. He says, don't defraud each other. And then in verse 6, and he begins and he says, you know, I wish that everyone, all Christians, were like me. And that is, he was not married. And the reason he wished that is because of the persecution that was going on at that time. Now again, keep in mind, we're talking about the church. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. In other words, it's if you need to marry, if you cannot control your sexual urges, then that is the better option. Again, talking about a specific time, certainly we understand that today this same circumstance does not exist for us in this country. We're not worried about our family being put to death in this country. Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now remember, there was a kind of a question sheet, I guess, that was sent to Paul. And they wanted to know some answers. And so here Paul is speaking. Let not the wife depart from her husband. That's God's will. One man, one woman for life. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So, God's will is, stay together. Don't separate. Don't divorce. Don't put away. But if that happens, then you have two options. The first option is you stay single. The second option is you be reconciled. Down to verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, please realize that Paul is still speaking by the authority of the Holy Spirit. So these are not just his thoughts. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if the husband be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And so the situation, again, just envision here, they've written some questions to Paul, and I can just imagine, Paul, what about a situation where you have a Christian married to an unchristian? What can we do there? And Paul says, well, if the non-Christian is willing to live with you and you can serve God, then you stay married. You don't leave. But if the non-Christian leaves, then so be it. And so the situation that we have here is very specific in nature. It was not so much divorce in general. It was not the question, in other words, that the Jews asked of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. This was a very specific situation because you had Christians, you had people obey the gospel, and they were married to non-Christians, and now they want to know, what can we do here? He said, well, first of all, you stay married, and if you don't stay married, you have two choices, again. You either stay single or you be reconciled. And if your non-believing husband or wife is willing to stay with you, you stay with them. You stay with them. And that's what we find from the Apostle Paul in his writings, basically. And so when you look at the sum total of what Jesus said God's will is for marriage, period, in general, certainly applies to Christians, but it applies to everyone. And then when you look at a very specific situation there in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you find out what Paul says there, how can any of us suggest that God's will is just simply for Christians? How does that apply when you have a Christian and a non-Christian married together? So is the Christian then bound by all of this and the non-Christian not? Well, again, I would remind you that Herod was not a Christian, and yet he was bound by God's law. Now, he broke God's law, and he did divorce, and he did take his brother's wife, but it was not God's will. And so, God's will is that two people, doesn't make any difference if they're Christians or not, that two people who have the right to marry, a husband or a man and woman who both have a right to marry, that they become husband and wife, that they are glued together, and that they remain that way for life. If they don't, they displease God. Now, let me ask you this. Is there any way around that? Well, what about the idea of baptism? Certainly baptism forgives sin, right? Yes, it does. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. No doubt, baptism forgives sin. Baptism saves, right? Yes, it does. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. Baptism saves. So then, if a person finds themselves in that situation, and both of them are non-Christians, can't they just be baptized and then have their sins washed away and their sins remitted, and now they can live together in marriage and God be pleased with that? That's a valid question. It's a valid question. Is there any sin that baptism cannot remove the guilt of? There's not a sin that baptism cannot forgive or remove the guilt of. Not a sin. Murder, extortion, lying, stealing, adultery, fornication. Baptism can simply wash away all of those sins. Now let me ask you another question. Going back to Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, in both of those cases, what we find is that there is a relationship problem. There's a relationship problem. The English there in the King James, committeth adultery, is simply a phrase and written in a tense that means it is present and continuous. In other words, if a husband put away his wife for a cause other than adultery and marries another, he, at that point, present tense, and continues to commit adultery. It is a problem of relationship. The relationship itself is not condoned by God. The relationship itself is not approved of by God. Let me give you an example I think all of us probably can see and I hope can agree on. We now live in a time, sadly, when there are many states that allow for gay and lesbian marriage. And it's a marriage. It's not a marriage sanctioned by God, but it's a marriage. And I think we would agree if we believe what, for example, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about it being unnatural and all that, we would agree that relationship is wrong. Their marriage is wrong. And why is it wrong? Because they don't have a right to be married. Why is it wrong? Because God instituted one man, one woman for life. All right, let's bring baptism into play. Baptism forgives all sin. Yes, it does. Is baptism going to make that relationship right in God's eyes? I wonder why John the Baptist didn't tell Herod, "Herod, you know you'll be fine, just be baptized. Herod, you're not a Christian, probably not even a Jew. So Herod, God's laws, they don't apply to you. Just be baptized, because remember John the Baptist was baptizing for the remission of sins. Just be baptized and your marriage will be great." Baptism does not make a sinful relationship or lifestyle right. And that's what you have in a marriage that is not sanctioned by God. A marriage that God does not approve of. Marriage is the foundation. And I've got to say, we as God's people, we need to be talking about these things. We need to understand what marriage is. It is a lifelong commitment. And if that marriage dissolves, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have two options. And only two options. And you'll notice, at least in the latter part of that we talked about, one was a non-Christian. God has given us a beautiful companionship between husband and wife. We could talk about many, many more things with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There are so many questions, so many ideas. Some do not believe in any kind of an exception. They don't believe what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. They don't believe it should be there. and they argue against any kind of exception. There are just so many different ideas. What the Bible says, I think, is fairly simple to understand, but we get in our mind something and we begin to look at something from a perspective that's not found in the Bible. And I do not. And as I close, I want to make this point very clear. I do not, in any sense, enjoy a time or situation where I have to talk to people about their marriage, knowing that the marriage is not right in God's eyes. It is heart-wrenching. It is difficult. It is saddening, and it causes grief. And that's to me. Can you imagine what it does to the couple? But God's will must be done. If we want to know about God, let's go to the Bible. If we believe something different than what I've said this morning, then we need to go to the Bible as proof, as testimony of that, because the Bible is the only place we can learn about God. If you're not a Christian, I hope and pray this morning you'll come forward, confess your faith in Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. Remember, baptism, prior to that, is preceded by repentance. And we didn't even talk about repentance and how that comes into play, but it's the same idea with regard to baptism. So, come forward, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized. If you're a child of God and maybe you've sinned against Him, ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond in a public way, do so as together we stand and sing.